You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are continuing our study of the book of Psalms. There's 150 of them, so I'm thinking we'll be done by about the middle of 2024. Actually, I don't know how many we're going to do. But one thing I'm certain of as we go through these Psalms is we're going to continue to look for keys to effective prayer. Now, the Psalms that we have, almost all of them, it's a collection of prayers. But ironically, the very first two installments, Psalm 1 and 2, are not themselves actual prayers. Instead, what they do is give us two keys to praying effectively. Like gateposts marking the path to an effective prayer life, these two Psalms teach us two key emphases, or maybe you could think of them as postures to take when we come before God in prayer. One of those that we talked about last week is the idea of meditating on God's Word, because as we do that, we get dialed into God's priorities. That informs how we pray, and that helps us pray effectively. Now, here in Psalm 2, we're going to look at another crucial posture to take toward God as we pray, and it's bowing to His rule. Yeah, the idea that I'm coming before someone greater than me, and I'm coming underneath His rule. Now, I want to be clear here, just so we're on the same page at the beginning. When I think of ruling, I'm thinking in terms of being in charge, of being the person that calls the shots. And I was trying to think of where in our day-to-day lives do you see people really kind of coming in conflict over who gets to be in charge? And I don't know about you, in my family, it's when we're playing board games. It gets pretty savage. This is obviously a Monopoly board. And I found a website that lists the top reasons why people fight when they play Monopoly. Okay, here's reason number one. Someone's buying a property you want even when they don't need it. I hate that. Little controller has to just own something just to ruin my life. There's someone's making up rules. It's with Monopoly, it's like everyone thinks their rules stand. It's like house. There are no rules. You just kind of make them up. Of course, if they don't follow your rules for free parking, you get upset about that. And then the thing we fight about the most in my house is who gets to be the cannon token. This is clearly the best selection because it's got, you know, the cannon, it's easy to grab. It's just the right choice. So anyhow, what all these things have in common is this sense of I want to run things. I think we like to tell ourselves, hey, I don't really need to be in charge. And maybe there are settings where that's true, but when it's blood and soil, you know, something you care about, like parenting or like board games, when it really matters, that's when the fangs come out. That's when we start to scrap and claw to be in charge. And so in Psalm 2, what we're looking at here is a collision between rebellious humans who want to be in charge, who want to rule themselves, and God who says, no, I am the Almighty King of all of you. And that's really what this whole psalm is about, is working through this age-old problem of humans want to rule themselves, but God is the one who is in charge. And so this psalm breaks up into three pretty simple sections. There's what the kings and leaders of the nations have to say about God's rule. There's what the Lord and His Son have to say. And then there's King David's advice for anyone who's willing to listen on how to come to terms with God's rule. So let's start out with this first section about the kings and leaders and their take on God's rule. David begins, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And so when I first read this, I just pictured this plaza like this, filled with humans, angry, milling around, fists in the air, holding up signs that say things like, let's tear their fetters apart. Let's, you know, throw away their cords. Let's break away from their bondage. Just this roiling, rebellious, hostile crowd who's sick of being oppressed. That's kind of the scene that David is describing here. And who are they upset with? They're upset with the Lord. In the Bible, if you see in your Bible, the Lord in all capital letters, that means it's the Hebrew word, the Old Testament Hebrew word Yahweh. That's God's proper name. So this crowd is, they're upset at the God of the Bible. And not just at him, they're also upset at his anointed. Now, back in the day here, anointing was something you would do to designate who God's chosen king was, or maybe a priest. It was a way of preparing a leader for service. Now, this particular anointed one is a very special person. It's not just any king. This is the King of Kings, the ruler of the whole world, a ruler who is coming and who will exert his rule over humanity. The Old Testament Hebrew word for this ruler is Messiah, Mashiach. And the New Testament Greek word is the Christ. If you read the New Testament, obviously we know who this ruler is. This ruler, this king, is Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the New Testament tells us that this particular psalm, which is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, is about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Okay, and so, yeah, they're upset. Clearly, this group of this roiling, rebellious group of leaders and rulers has a super negative view of God. They see him as somebody who puts us in bondage, as somebody who's just holding us under his thumb. And it, you know, and not just that. It's not just that it's a protest. It's way, way, way more malevolent than that. You know, as you look at the crowd, you see knots of powerful humans, leaders, gathering together. They're taking counsel together. And what they're pondering is, how can we knock God off his throne? They're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. I know it's stunning to think about, but they're actually plotting. How are we going to depose God? And so David's looking at this whole scene, the humans with this super dark view of God, and he's stunned. He can't get his brain around it. David says, why? Why would the nations, why would they be in uproar like this? It doesn't even make sense to him. And the reason why he's puzzled is because David's Lord, the Lord that he knows, the Lord of the Bible, is good. And this is a huge theme. This is one of the most powerful themes all the way through these Psalms, is that the Lord, like David says here, he's a shepherd who meets our needs. I won't want. He makes us lie down in green pastures, leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. God doesn't put people in bondage and he doesn't crush them for fun. God takes people and meets their needs and brings them to a good place and guides them so they can flourish. That's who God is. And so as David looks at this rebellious crowd, he's like, I don't get it. Why would you rage? And so, yeah, we've got this weird juxtaposition of these two different views. And so, and I'm going to do this as I go through the teaching here. We've got a personal decision to make. This is a pretty muscular psalm. All the way through this psalm, God is driving the reader through David to answer this question. What about you? Will you submit to God's rule or not? And all through this psalm, like breadcrumbs, David is sprinkling some key insights, some basic information to inform this decision. And we've seen this first one. In his astonishment, clearly, one bit of information David wants us to know is God's not a bondage bringer. He's a bondage breaker. The true God of the Bible sets people free. So keep that in mind as we keep going. You know, you may be skeptical of this, and I get it. People have different views of God. In the Christian worldview, we actually have had the opportunity to see what God would be like because he broke into our existence in the person of Jesus Christ and lived among us. And when he did, what was he like? Was he throwing his weight around and just demanding to be respected and that kind of thing? This is just one chapter. I've summarized it here. This is how Jesus, the King, has already operated. It says in Matthew 11, if you just skim the chapter, what happens? He gives sight to the blind, strength to the lame. He heals lepers. He opens deaf ears. He raises dead people back to life. Everywhere Jesus goes, people are coming to him in tears because they see hope, because they see freedom. That's what God is like. That's why Jesus lived his life to help open our eyes to see the true character of the God of the Bible. And so again, should I bow to God's rule? Well, keep this promise of Jesus in mind. He says here, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. This is what God wants for his people. All right, so that's the take of the kings and leaders. What about the second section? How do God and his anointed Son feel about all these rebellious humans? What's it like to be them? I got to say, first of all, it may seem preposterous that humans would take counsel against God, like pick a fight with God. I actually did this one, not with God, but one time in a sheer burst of, I don't know what made me do it. I was with this guy who was an offensive lineman in high school, 260, 270 pounds. And I used to be a pretty good wrestler when I was a kid. And so we're walking, and it was like a snowstorm at a retreat. We're walking around, and I looked at him, and I'm like, I'm taking you down. I don't know what came over me. But I thought, you know, it's snowy. He can't get good footing. I think I can pin this guy. And so I tackled him. I mean, just unprovoked attack by me. And in about 20 seconds, I was helplessly begging for mercy. I mean, it was just like, what was I thinking? It was so stupid. I really thought I could do it, but I couldn't. So anyhow, it does seem silly that a human would ever take on God, but it's so common. I mean, just look in the pages of the Bible. We have Genesis 11. Humans organized to try to build a platform to put themselves on the same par as God. Or you think about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, surveying his awesome kingdom. And you know what? He was so stunned by his own majesty. I'm just taken up with his own power. And if you're God watching this unfold, how would you feel about that? Imagine, I know this is a silly example, but imagine, you know, you're on your patio in the back, and you look and you see this circle of ants assembling. And you're curious, so you walk over, and as you get near, they all turn their little heads, and they all open their mouths in unison, and they look at you and say, kill him! Kill him! It's ridiculous, right? I mean, you would just get your leaf blower and be like, I don't think so. Just, that's ridiculous, you know. And so the whole scene is preposterous, and yet we are just that proud that we would attempt to do this. And that's if you follow the arc of biblical history, like we saw in the book of Revelation, that's where humanity is headed. Energized by God's enemy, Satan, human beings will rise up in rebellion against God, and then the king will come back and put them down. That's a lot of what this is about. How does God react to this kind of hubris? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, I got to be clear. It's not like God looks at broken humanity and just the despair and the terrible consequences of our sin, and he's like, ha, ha, ha. It's not that. It's more of a just, he has derision toward anybody that would try to knock him off his throne. He's like, look, I'm the king. I am the unchallenged ruler. That's what he's describing here. And listen to this, and I think this is totally remarkable. How does God react to rebellious humanity? Does he snuff them out instantly, like he could rightly do? No, he doesn't. He speaks to them. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. Instead of blowing us all away, God looks at humans and says, okay, I'm upset by what I see, but I'm going to tell you how I'm going to respond. I'm going to give you time to process this and tell you, I'm going to show you my cards in advance. This is where history's headed. And so he says, as for me, I've installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Now, this is typical in the Psalms. When God describes future events that he's certain will occur, he's like, I'm so certain of this, I describe it in the past tense like it's a done deal. He's like, I'm going to put my king on this throne. What throne? This place called Mount Zion. This is not some airy-fairy place in heaven. Mount Zion is the site of King David's throne in Jerusalem. The Bible, in dozens of places in the Old Testament, says that a king, the Messiah, Jesus, eventually we find out, will rule from the throne of David on Mount Zion in Jerusalem over the entire world. That's how this is all laid out for us. That's how God will respond ultimately to this rebellion. And the Bible, cover to cover, and we already covered this in Revelation, so emphatic on this point. When the king comes, when Jesus comes, we will either willingly bow the knee or he will drive us to our knees. When he comes, his rule will be established. That's what he says right here. At the name of Jesus, Paul says, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, so we're still trying to figure out what we're going to do. Am I going to bow to God's rule? And here's another very relevant piece of information, and it's this. It's that God's rule is coming. Like the sunrise is coming tomorrow, this is in everybody's future. The Messiah is coming to rule. And if there's any, you know, doubt here, even the Messiah himself starts to speak and affirm that this is true. So this is the Son talking now. He says, I'll tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Okay, so here, it's kind of weird because the term begotten almost makes it sound like the Son, Jesus, was actually, you know, brought into existence by God. But in the Bible, this idea of being begotten has more to do with the Lord and his Son having the same essence. Just like a human being gives birth to other humans, people of the same essence, both God and the Son he begets are the same in essence. Read Hebrews 1. I don't have time to get into it. But the emphasis is that the Son is God, fully God, creator God. And because he's God, he has the right to rule. This is one of many places where we read about this strange person, a human being who is also God, the Messiah. A child is born to us, it says in Isaiah. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He'll rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. That's this guy in Psalm 2. This is the Son, a human who is fully God. And because of that, because the Son is the Creator God, God tells him this, all of it, everything we see, the world and the people in it, is your inheritance. It's your possession. And because of that, it is his right to rule it and everything in it. That would explain why when Jesus does show up at the end of history and he is confronted with human rebellion, that he will break them with a rod of iron. He'll smash them with like earthenware. You know, imagine like a crowbar just crashing through pottery, just obliterating it. That's how Jesus will deal with all of his opposition, with anyone who doesn't recognize his rule when he comes back. And it's not like there'll be a pitched battle. It won't be like, oh, I wonder who's going to win. It's going to be over before it ever started when he comes back. And so, yeah, that's a rough word. But we also got to keep in mind, we can't read this whole book all at once. What else happens when Jesus comes back? What will his kingdom be like? Will he be a tyrant? Will he be just like, I'm going to set up a police state and I'm going to monitor people and I'm going to make sure nobody does anything unless it's under my supervision? Now, it's not the way that the Bible describes the kingdom of the Son. One of my favorite descriptions is in Psalm 72. It describes that when King Messiah comes, it's going to be like a refreshing spring rain on freshly cut grass. Isn't that a beautiful image? You ever seen like in August when the grass is really dying out and we get a downpour? And you look out at your grass and you can just see the blades swelling. You can just sense the invigorating effect of that shower. That's what the rule of the Son in his kingdom will be like. It'll be like showers watering the earth. There won't be oppressing. God will put an end to oppression. And people will flourish. It'll be dynamite. Aren't you tired of all the crappy political leaders out there of whatever persuasion? I am. It's not going to be that way. We're going to have a leader that we're willing to respect and eager to follow. So, yeah, let's go back to this again, what we're driving to. Will you bow? Well, here's two other data points. It's God's right to rule. It really is. It's the right of the Son to rule. And when he does, it will be good, you know, like rain in the springtime. And so now we're ready to move on to King David's advice, and it's very simple. It's what he's been driving toward the entire time. He says, O kings, show discernment. Therefore, in light of everything we've talked about, he says, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he doesn't become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are you who take refuge in him. Okay. What's the take home here? It's very clear. He says, do homage to the Son. Now, if you have a King James, or if you translate this literally, it says, kiss the Son. And this is not a kiss of affection. Although that's totally appropriate. God's awesome, and we should feel affection toward him. But this kiss is different. This is a kiss of submission. This is a kiss of deference. This is the kiss of a lesser being acknowledging the greatness of God. And so that's what he's saying. This is bowing to God's rule. This is a very concrete act. I'm on my knees. I grab his hand, and I kiss the Son. As an expression of I'm submitting to your rule. That's exactly what he calls for. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. And I guess I've sold this so hard, I get it. What kind of choice is this? I mean, this talk of wrath, kiss the Son or face his wrath. I mean, it sounds like Don Corleone saying, I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. You know, what? I guess it doesn't really feel like we're being given a choice, and I understand that, but I want to push back and give you a couple things to think about. The first is, this is not a call to just blindly obey the Son, to just blindly do what you're told. Notice when David talks about this, he's appealing to your rational self-interest. He says, look, use discernment. Think about what the smart move is. Think about what I've said. Factor all that in and then make your decision. And if you think about it, let's review some of these points of information that factor into our decision. When the Son was among us, was he a tyrant? Far from it. He offered his life for us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He was not a tyrant. Does he have the right to rule? I don't see any other candidates. He is the Creator God. What about him ultimately going to rule? Well, you know, like it or not, it's inevitable. He will rule. And then what about this? When he does rule, will it be good? We have good reason to believe it will be fantastic. And so David's like, let's reason together. What's the smart move here? Come on, use discernment. Be wise. What would be the right thing, the wise thing to do? I mean, isn't it true? Like, we commend people in financial matters when they assess market conditions and they look at the value of precious metals and commodities, and then they make a wise investment decision. They factor it all in and they make the right call. Why shouldn't that kind of reasoning apply to this decision right here about bowing to God's rule? How about this too? God's not imposing himself on you. He's offering you refuge. Yeah, if we feel like all this is naked coercion coming to us from God, we're forgetting a key factor in all this, and that is the guilt of our sin. Okay, this is a big deal here, and this is part of why God will establish his rule. To put an end to the way we treat each other, to put an end to the kind of rule we've had to live under this whole time. God will come back, and when he comes back, he will address the problem, the guilt of our sin. And there's no coverage for that. You can't, like, go to church enough or do enough good deeds enough or give enough money to counterbalance the guilt of your sin. That's just not possible. There is only one solution to the weight of our sin, and it's this. It's being rescued. It's not something we can fix. That's why he appeals to you at the very end of this whole thing. He says, I plead with you, take refuge in the Son. And what he doesn't get into the details here. This unfolds as the Bible goes forward. But what Jesus did during his first time on earth was he offered his life as a sacrifice. He laid his life down to satisfy God's righteous anger toward our sin. He took the bullet for us so that we could be forgiven. He became, in doing what he did on the cross, like a fallout shelter. Someone we can run to be protected from the guilt of our sin. Someone who would forgive us based on what he's done for us. A while back, this is maybe 7 or 8 years ago, I don't know if you guys remember this, we had a derecho. You know that weather? Weather people are always coming up with weird weather terms, like a polar vortex or whatever. Well, I heard that there was a derecho coming, and my kids were having a party in the backyard, and I was like, whatever, a derecho. It's another stupid weatherman thing. So I'm in the backyard, and the derecho showed up. And we must have been hit particularly hard. I saw an apocalyptic wall of clouds. There was a row of trees across the street from my backyard that all of a sudden exploded, leaves and branches flying. A power line snapped off our utility pole in our yard. Sparks everywhere. Kids are near it. I'm like, get inside! It's kind of fitting that the train's going by. That's what it was like. Just loud, chaotic, and confusing. And they were flipped out, and so, you know, 10 or 15 kids ran into our house as fast as they could. And I'll tell you what didn't happen. Nobody in our house was like, well, why did we have to come here? We could have gone to some other house. Why did it have to be here? Nobody was saying that because we were all grateful we had something to hide in from this amazing weather event. And so we do need refuge. I need refuge. Everyone here needs refuge because we are culpable before a morally perfect God. And so, yeah, I guess you could complain, why does it have to be this way? But maybe the wiser, more discerning move would be to just thank Jesus for making this way possible at the expense of his own life. And I would just appeal to you. I know I'm really coming at you like this train with God's rule. But God's good. He loves you. He went to tremendous lengths by allowing his son to die for you. He's done everything to demonstrate to everyone here that he's a leader worth following. And I would just appeal to you, if you've never done this, to submit to God's rule and receive the forgiveness that the Son offers, to take refuge in him. Okay, so yeah, this is the whole psalm. Show discernment, heed this warning, do homage to the Son. Now, before I finish, I want to say a little bit about what, if anything, this has to do with prayer, because that was our whole goal with these psalms, is to talk about how these psalms help us pray effectively. And one thing that struck me about this topic is this emphasis on God's rule is one of the things Jesus talked about most when he talked to his disciples about praying. Here's an example. In Matthew 9, or 6, verse 9. It's funny, this has gone on to become one of the most famous prayers anywhere. Jesus said to his disciples, teaching them how to pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? And this is, study what he teaches them about prayer. He really emphasizes this a lot. He tells his guys, when you come before God to pray, let him know that you want to see his rule extended. Let him know that you want to come under his rule. Let him know that you want to be used to advance his rule, his influence, to get his word out about how to know him. Big emphasis. And I'm not saying that we can't ask God to do different things. We should do that. But I am saying he's not our butler. He's not just at the ready to be dispatched to carry out our will and our rule. He wants us to come to him in prayer. And this is a powerful thing in prayer, to come to him and say, Lord, you're the king. Your view of history will come to pass, and I want to be available to you at your disposal to see it come to see it happen. There's a really good example of this, and the use of Psalm 2 to do this in the early church. You know, in the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem, it wasn't like there was a church on every corner. There was just that 120 people initially in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the church was fragile. I mean, it was birthed into a hostile environment. It would be like leaving your kid in the Bengal tiger cage at the zoo and walking away. The church was in a very hostile environment from the very beginning. Key leaders in the church were being persecuted. This happened to Peter and John. They got roughed up a little bit, told not to spread the Christian message anymore. And then we read they were released. And the church, after these leaders were released, they came together to pray. And this is what they said: Lord, it's you who made the heavens and earth and sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Does that sound familiar? Their thought world is Psalm 2. And they're looking out and they go, you're right. Your word was right. We're in a hostile environment. Leaders and rulers rose up to take down your anointed Messiah. He says, they pray. This is them praying still. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against its Christ. It's like, it looked bad. You know, as they surveyed, it looked bad for the Son of God. It looked like they were losing. But then as they keep praying, they say, well, truly in the city, it's true. They were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples. You know, these are the rulers and the leaders who are opposing God. And why were they gathered, though? This is the amazing, awesome rule, or what we would call the sovereignty of God. All these free choosing agents and all their roiling and rebellion and throwing off the yoke of God's authority, they actually were used by God to accomplish a plan that he had instituted from the dawn of time. That's how in charge our God is. That's what they're meditating on here. Is you laid out this all in advance. And now, Lord, they say, and this is potent, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're like, we're aware of this. We're aware that you're in charge. And knowing that, we're making the decision David drives to in Psalm 2. We do homage to you. We put ourselves in your service. Do with us what you will, Lord. A community of people like this, who were very pointed in prayer about submitting themselves to God's rule. And when they did that, it says, this is pretty cool. When they prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. This is when the Christian movement that we're still affected by exploded. It's when a group of people who understood that God is king put themselves under his rule and said, use me. I've been in some prayer meetings like this where this has been an emphasis. I was working on this and I realized it's been a while since I've prayed with this type of perspective with other people. And I'm telling you, this is as sweet as it gets in the Christian life, is being with people who share this view. Here's a group assignment. A lot of us in this room were part of a home church. This is a collection of home churches. Your home church prays every week. I wonder if when you pray, you've ever, you know, just taken some time to reflect on this perspective. What about next time, or maybe even later this morning if you're praying later today? What about reflecting on Acts 4, verses 24 to 31? What about reflecting on the concept of God's rule and devoting some time to letting God know, you're our king and we're at your disposal. Use us to help people see this amazing offer of forgiveness. What about that? I wonder what would happen if every group in our collection of groups here did that in the next week or two. I think we'd see some stuff happen. Here's another thing, too, on a more individual level. You know, do you see God as a tyrant? Do you? Is this your take on him? Or as a good ruler who sets people free? You can be a Christian a long time and still need to take a long walk with God and sort this out. Some of us aren't so sure. This is important to work through. What's our attitude toward God? Am I even now willing to bow to his rule? You know, this begins by having this transaction where I admit I am culpable and I appeal to the Son for refuge, for forgiveness. But this is an ongoing thing too, just in your life. Just, Lord, I'm waking up today and my day's an open page in my book here. Direct me. I'm at your service. You know, that's a great thing to ask. Have I put myself in his service so he can use me? When the inevitable thing breaks into my schedule and I've got this to do and God makes it clear I've got this other thing for you, is that my posture? Well, Lord, I'm here to do your will. And then lastly, is that an attitude that's shaping the way I pray? And I would submit, both with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, if we just do these two things, routine meditation on what God says is true in the Bible, and then just routinely adopting this posture, you're a good God, you are the rightful ruler, and I'm at your disposal. We do those two things when we pray. That's going to be an effective prayer life. That'll be cool. So, all right. There you go. Psalm 2. Let's thank God together for getting us through a crazy period of history here. All right, Father, I just thank you for the demonstration that we see throughout Scripture of how good you are. I thank you that when you call on us to do things, you come alongside us with the resources to make that possible. I thank you that you're coming back as King. I thank you that your rule is coming. And I thank you that during this crazy stretch we're in right now, we have abundant evidence of all the different ways you've provided for us, including this amazing space that we've been able to use. I just pray you'd be with us as we go indoors. I just pray that we'd continue to see more and more people coming to hear the word each Sunday, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.